All right, great. So, welcome to hell. Or like a little, I don't know, dress rehearsal or something like that. So it'll make you more determined not to show up there, right? And you know, everybody's looking for a cold zone this weekend, and you found one, right? Right here. You know, it comes with the admission price to the hotel. So anyway, kind of a funny story. Brian had sent me an email saying, hey, would you like to do something for us? I said, sure. And I wrote back and said, sure, at least I thought I did. And then I called him about a week and a half ago saying, all right, great, you know, let's get some details on what you might be talking about. He said, oh, you're coming? So I don't know what happened. It doesn't matter. Luckily in the kingdom, it doesn't really matter whose fault it was. So yeah, actually I am coming. So, but on the other hand, I didn't have a lot of time to prepare because I found out about a week ago what I'd be doing. So apparently, you're having a weekend on the book of Ephesians. Now that is great stuff. Amen. All right, so anyway, he asked me to just kind of do something. It probably, more or less, some of the more mature Christians who come to the class, just do something to encourage people on how to be stronger in Christ. And so what I'm going to do is try to do that. I'm going to kind of just share some things that help me to be stronger in Christ. And if it helped me, and you know, maybe it'll help you. So I'm going to do a little bit in Ephesians, just kind of as a sample. The sermon will be from Ephesians, and I'm going to do some in-depth study there. And actually, in San Diego, we're doing an entire year focused in on Jesus. Good theme for the year, Jesus. It's one of those, well, yeah, that sounds like a good theme. So I've just been studying John and Luke. And so I'm just going to do some Bible study, actually mainly from Matthew during this class today. So let me see. Do I have? Yes, I do. Oh, good. And I can even see what you're seeing. So, I think about how to be strong in God is through loving God. And, you know, we all know the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And one thing that helps me to be strong in God is I'm going to focus in on loving God with all of your mind. Amen. I remember, Bianco, help me out, Boulder, Mary Bianco. All right, Mary Bianco. I remember one time she decided what she was going to do is she was going to spend 1 week just loving God with all her heart. All right, and then she decided she was going to spend 1 week loving God with all her soul. And I remember talking to her each week, how's it going? The hard one was loving God with all your soul. How exactly do you do that? We had some discussions. And then loving God with all your mind, and then loving God with all your strength. And I know, for me, loving God with all my mind helps me a lot to be closer to God. And what's that mean, really? Well, you know, I don't know about you, but my mind goes to a lot of places. You know what I'm saying? I'm busy. Work kind of takes a fair amount of mental energy. But I assume that y'all do have things called a quiet time, right? Yeah. You study the scripture. But the problem is, for a lot of us, I think, we've used so much mental energy for so many other things. By the time we get to our quiet time, we're just blah, 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 you know. And I don't know, do you ever have this thing where you're reading a spiritual book and you get to the actual verse and you skip it? Because I've read that before, you know, I don't need to read that again. You know what I'm talking about? And so I just want to kind of challenge a little bit that if we're going to spend time with God, we need to love God with all of our mind. As we're reading the scriptures, we need to learn how to kind of read it to understand the scriptures. Sometimes I talk to people, they've been a Christian for 25 years, and I just give a little quiz. All right, so tell me, what's the theme of the book Hosea? I'm stopping right now on purpose. Okay. All right. What's the theme of the book of Hosea? And, you know, I would think probably if you've been a Christian for 25 years, you ought to be able to answer that question. You know what I'm saying? And by the way, it's about God's amazing love and His grace and the whole thing with the wife and all that kind of stuff. So I just want to share a few examples of questions. One thing that helps me a lot is when I read the Bible, I want to pay attention and I like to ask questions. For example, if you're studying out a book of the Bible, you could ask, well, what's the theme passage? All right, you've been studying Ephesians. What would be a theme passage? I'll actually go for this one. What would be a theme passage for the book of Ephesians? Anybody? I assume you all have been reading it quite a bit lately. Okay. So, how about Ephesians 1:3 maybe?
Yeah.
All right, let's read that one. Yeah, because Ephesians is about the riches of the blessings we have in Christ. And it's really good to know the scriptures in depth because, for example, if you need some help knowing about the riches of what we have in Christ, you go, all right, Ephesians. All right, so Ephesians 1. Actually, I was going to read this during the lesson, but praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. All right, so that's a good question. What's the theme passage? How does this book fit into the Bible? How would, say, Amos fit in? What are some books that would be similar to Amos? You know, what do we know about the author of Amos? And when you're seeing, let's say Paul's making an argument, all right? He's making an argument. You might ask, how is he using this argument? Why is he saying it in this particular way? And how does that relate to the theme that he's trying to have? You know, these are the kind of questions I like to ask. Now, in our Bible talk group, it's been a few years now. I mean, I don't know, I've been leading studies for 36 years, and I don't know, 36 times 50, I don't know, that's maybe 1,800 Bible talks. You know, after a while, you kind of maybe run out of new themes, you know? Like, you're going to do something on the sin or something on discipleship. You know, at some point, and let's say you got some people in your Bible study, you know, if you do a topical Bible study, after your, 3,432nd Bible talk, you might want to, you know, have something a little bit more in depth. You know what I'm saying? So what we've been doing is we just do exposition. We just study the scriptures. So I'm going to be teaching a class on Romans in September. So, I don't know, my Bible talk got subjected to 4 months of studying through the book of Romans and asking lots and lots of questions. Who's the audience? What book is similar to this? This verse that I'm reading, here's a good question. This is a great one to ask yourself. Is what I'm reading, is that a command? Or is it a principle? Or is it an example? Would that affect how you might apply it? I don't know, for example, don't be unequally yoked. Is that a command, a principle, or an example? Oh, it's a principle. It's not a command. Anybody here struggle with being yoked? I mean, you know, the yoke there, the oxen, that's not a command. See, it's a principle. And what do we apply it to? Marriage. Is that verse talking about marriage? No. Is there a verse, does the Bible say that you can't marry a non-Christian? Yes. Is it that one? No. Where is it? Come on now. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Could you apply that principle about not being unequally yoked to a marriage to a non-Christian? Yeah. But it's a principle, it's not a command. So these are the kind of questions that I just want to encourage you, because I'm telling you, in the last year, I've learned so much about God in the last year. I it's crazy. And, you know, I give lessons kind of like this occasionally, and I'll get up there and I say, you know, I've learned more about God in the last year than I had in any other previous year. And at some point, you would think I'd stop being able to say that with a straight face. But I'm telling you, I have learned so much about God in the last year just from studying the Gospels. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a 5-minute version of this in Ephesians, which I didn't have time to study in depth in last week. I did some, you know, pretty good study, but, you know, I'd want a month or two in there to really do a real, you know, in-depth study. So, and then I'm going to switch over to doing something from Matthew. So here's the question. You're aware that Ephesians kind of breaks pretty neatly into two sections, correct?
Right.
First three chapters, theology. Last three chapters, application.
Yeah.
So here's a question. I'm going to purposely stop talking for a minute because I want you to think about this, and then we'll take some feedback from the audience. All right, now, the way I see it is there's two possibilities, and I just want you to think about this, and which is it? Possibility number one,
Paul was giving some really cool theology in order to back up the admonitions that he's trying to give to the church. In other words, he wrote the book in order to give these admonitions, and he put some theology in there to kind of back it up.
Possibility number one.
I'm telling you, these kind of questions, these help me a lot. Next possibility. Paul is giving some awesome, amazing, deep theology, and he puts some practical stuff at the end of it. All right, those are the two possibilities. I want you to think. You have to think about this. Okay, two possibilities. Possibility number one, Paul's giving some really cool theology in order to set up what he wants to tell us about the practicalities of living in Christ. Or possibility number two, it's a book of theology, of in-depth theology about God and Christ, and then he puts some practical stuff at the end. Okay. Now you got to write it down on the piece of paper so that if you're, no, just kidding. All right, so I'd like somebody to give me a thought on that. Yes, go ahead. Okay. So you say the first choice. In other words, he looked at the church in Ephesus, he saw some issues that needed to be dealt with, and so the purpose of the book was the last three chapters, and the first three were kind of laying the groundwork to do that. Okay, good. Any other thoughts? Yes, go ahead. Using a physics analogy. Oh, my goodness. By the way, I do not have two PhDs. Just, Brian, sorry about that. I have a dual PhD, but it's just one of them. Okay. That would be an extra 6 years. I don't want to take credit for six extra years of study. But anyway. So basically what you're saying is, it's like a physics professor. They're trying to teach you the theory. And then you have to have some examples. Otherwise, you won't get the theory. So she thinks it's choice number one. No. Oh. Yeah, two. Yeah. Right? Which was choice? Let me make sure. She thinks it's choice number two, which was, yes, it's a theological treatise, and if he doesn't give some practical examples, then we'll get it. Okay, any other thoughts? Yes. Yes.
For me, the first three chapters, I think God is always concerned with the condition of the heart. And Paul's trying to convey to the Gentile converts that this is how amazing God is. You're no different than any of the Jews. You're adopted. You're a child of God. You've got all the blessings of God. You're going after the heart issues so that when he did come through with what that motivation on a heart level, what that should motivate us to do, he established the practice of how we should live.
Good. By the way, I think all those answers were right. I don't think there's a right answer per se. Let me give you my answer. I think, obviously the easy answer is both. But I think that there's no difference. That the practical application is the theology, and the theology is the practical application. And I say that for a couple of reasons. First of all, unlike the book of 1 Corinthians, which was clearly written to address specific problems. How would I know that? Because Paul says so. It's not clear anything about this book has to do with Ephesus. I don't know. It could be there's stuff we don't know. And you can read those commentaries, those really thick commentaries that you fall asleep reading and all that kind of stuff. And they'll tell you a bunch of stuff about Ephesus and all that kind of stuff. But the best I can tell, it seems to be a general epistle. another's epistle to all the churches. But here's how I think I know this. Because every time he makes a practical application, the reason he gives is because of theology. Okay, that's what I noticed. In fact, that's almost the only really insight, because I've been studying Ephesians a lot this week for this lesson, and it's the thing that I notice about this book, other than the sermon we'll have later. So I'm going to look at some examples. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. So what I'm saying here is, every time he says, do this way, he connects it to the theology that I already taught them. So, by the way, if I had to say yes, I would say to our physics analogy, I think, to me, that's the closest explanation to what I see, although all these answers are really great. So let's see here. Ephesians 4, I forgot to use my PowerPoint. I have all this trouble to make a PowerPoint, and I never use it. I don't use PowerPoint when I'm teaching, all right? And so we can stop at that slide. All right, we're on the right slide now. Good, all right, good. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. So the first three chapters are the theology, and then Ephesians 3, 1 through 16 is kind of about the unity in the church. And then he goes into his practicals about how to maintain that unity. So 17 through 24, so I tell you this, and I insisted on the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in the understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Thanks. The truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, etc. So he says, you can't live that way. Why not? Because that's not how you came to know Christ. Because of how you know Christ, because of what you know Christ, you can't live that way. Because of the theology that I just taught you, you can't live that way. He could have said you can't live that way because it's sin. He could have said you can't live that way because of what it's going to do to you. But in this case, he's saying it's theological reasons you can't do that. Another one is verse 29. I'm just going to whip through some examples and not go into an in-depth description here. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Well, why not? Well, let's see. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's part of the theology. The theology is, you were saved. Ephesians 1, verse 14 through 16, that God put the Holy Spirit in you. And then in Ephesians 2, verse 21, 22, somewhere in there, that we're being built up into a temple of the Holy Spirit. So why shouldn't we use unwholesome talk? Because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why. Verse 32, he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Why? Because Christ forgave you. And that's also in Ephesians chapter 1. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, love one another. Why? Because he loved you. And in Ephesians 5, 3 through 7, he says, avoid sexual sin. Why? Because God brought you out of the darkness and into the light. So in every case, he's connecting what he's asking us to do to our understanding of Christ that he did in the first chapter. So that's what I learned from Ephesians. All right, now I'm going to go on. All right, good. I've got about 30 minutes. I'm going to just do a little bit of study in Matthew. I've been studying Matthew lately. So if I'd spent 30 hours studying Ephesians, I would have spent the whole time doing some in-depth stuff in Ephesians. But I'm studying in Matthew, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time in Matthew. All right, now the theme of Matthew is pretty simple. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the culmination of salvation history, and he's brought salvation to the earth. And the emphasis there is the culmination of salvation history. Now, I think the theme verse of Matthew, and when I'm reading a book, I don't feel good about it until I find what I think is a theme verse, and I'm willing to change my opinion. Okay? And I don't like to find the theme verse by reading other people's stuff. I don't know. Maybe it's just prideful. But, and maybe that, in fact, that might be exactly what it is. But I don't know. I think I just want to understand the scripture from reading it. You know, what can I say? Maybe I'm crazy on that. All right. Matthew 5:17. I think that this is the theme verse of Matthew. And it doesn't really matter if you agree with me. It doesn't matter at all. Because you know what it did? It made me be strong in the Lord. And that's what this passage is about, is being strong in the Lord. And I'm telling you, I'm stronger in the Lord for having studied Matthew. I mean, I'm a lot stronger in the Lord for having studied Matthew and understood Jesus from studying it. So here we go. Ta-da-da! Let's see. Whether I'm right or not, I don't know, but here we go. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So the theme of Matthew is, I came to fulfill the prophets. Now, of course, the theme verse, if you will. Alright? And, you know, I think a lot about this verse. I've read this verse lots of times. Let me tell you what I thought Jesus meant by this verse for the first 34 or 5 years. I thought what he was saying is, everything the Old Testament says to do, I did. And therefore, you don't have to do it. Now, is that what he meant? Yeah, that's what he meant, but he meant a lot more than that. Now, if you ever notice, I should have afforded the PowerPoint, and somebody, especially, you know, Dave. Did I say Dave? All right, help me out. All right, there's the theme passage. But Jesus fulfilled this in so many ways. Oh my goodness, I could go on for an hour. Just the depth of what Jesus meant when he said that he fulfilled the law and the prophets. He did it in so many ways. How can I count the ways? So one way Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets is that in that he, unlike any human before him, literally fulfilled all the requirements of the law of Moses. That's what I thought it meant for about 35 years. And I think it means that. Leviticus 18:5 says, for the man who obeys them will live by them. Now, how many here have lived by either the law of Moses or by the law of Christ? How many here have pulled that off? Okay, good. I'm glad to see that you're in touch with that whole sin thing. That's good. And so Jesus did. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled. He is the only human being who ever fulfilled all the requirements of the law. So I think that's what he meant when he said here in Matthew 5:17 that I've come to fulfill it. But I think he meant more than that. I think another way he meant it in that he fulfilled the requirement of the law. And what was the requirement of the law as regards to sin? Death. So another way he fulfilled the law is that he fulfilled the consequences for those who didn't follow the law. So he followed the law, as no one could. And add to that, on top of that, this is crazy. Not only did he perfectly follow the law, he was the first person to live who didn't need to take the consequences of the law. So what did he do? He went and took the consequences of the law. That's another way I think that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. Oh, but we're just getting started. We're just getting started. Because his entire life was a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now, that's an 8-hour lesson that I could do. Got a book from Shadow to Reality to talk about that. But, I mean, practically every time Jesus breathed or spoke, in some sense, things that were anticipated in the Old Testament he was doing. And to me, this is how I see it primarily. Everything he said and did. You know, so in Leviticus, there's this festival, let's say, I don't know, the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits in that he was the harvest when there was no harvest. And in the Old Testament, you know, there's the there's the guilt offering. In the Old Testament, you know, there's the bread and the tabernacle. Jesus is all those things. He fulfilled them. And I'm telling you, the book of Matthew is filled with examples of this. A lot of people, I'm going to look at some of the prophecies in Matthew. A lot of people say, that prophecy, that's taken out of context. People use that to prove Jesus. They're just taken out of context because they don't realize Jesus fulfilled everything that was anticipated. The entire law of Moses, the festivals, the laws, the items in the tabernacle, the prefigures, the messianic prefigures, and all these kind of things. I'll show you some examples. Fourth, I found four, but I'm sure there's more ways than four that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. Another way he fulfilled the law and the prophets is that it's kind of like what's going on there in Matthew chapter 5, right? He says, this is what the law said, but let me tell you what God really meant. Right. That's another way. Here's what God said, but let me tell you what he really had in mind. In fact, isn't that the sense that's going on there in the Sermon on the Mount? Right? It was said to you, do not commit adultery. And I say, don't even think about it. It was said to you, love your neighbor. And I say, love your enemy. You know, it was said, you know, do not murder. And I say, don't even say, you idiot. I mean, Jesus fulfilled the law. In other words, he took the law where it was, and he took it to where God wanted it to be. And I don't know, maybe we'll get in heaven, God will say, yeah, let me take it up another three notches. I was holding back for you guys. I don't know that for sure. It's the best we got going so far. All right, so here's how I think about the gospel. By the way, there's a book I want to recommend, Four Portraits, One Jesus. Anybody read this one? This one helped me to kind of get insight into the four gospels. And this is not one of those highfalutin fall asleep. Well, you might fall asleep, you know, but compared to those other ones, you know, those commentaries, I got a 3-volume commentary on Isaiah, 3 volumes this thick. I don't know. I have to admit, I'm not looking forward to going through that thing. But I bought the book, and I'm going to read that thing. You know what I'm saying? But it's not like that. And basically, this book is kind of like, all right, obviously, all the four Gospels have the same message. You know, of course they do, obviously. Yet, they're not identical, right? Why not? You know, so what's the message of Matthew? What's the message of Luke? Etc. All right, but so here's how I think about it. Somewhat stealing from somebody else, but here we go. In Luke, we find Jesus through his life and his ministry. All right? And there's many passages that support that. In other words, Luke reveals Jesus to be the Messiah because of the way he healed people, the way he reached out to the lost and to the helpless and to the Gentiles and the women, and through his ministry. And there's many passages. So Luke reveals the Messiah through his ministry. John reveals the Messiah through his claims and his miracles. Got it? In the book of John, we learn about the Messiah through Jesus' claims about himself and through his miracles. Now, do we learn about him other ways? Of course. You know, he does get crucified in all four Gospels. Or he does die in all four Gospels, etc. But when you're reading John, if you want to, all right, because I don't know about you, but I read the Gospels, I want to learn about Jesus. That's kind of, you know, all right, so how is John trying to explain Jesus? Through his sayings and through his miracles. And how is Matthew trying to reveal Jesus? Through the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Okay? And the law and the prophets, that's the Bible, the Old Testament. So what I'm going to do is spend 20 minutes. I have about 20 minutes. I'm just going to look at some prophecies. So I'm telling you, if you want to learn about Jesus and Matthew, just flip through the book and find all the times that he mentions prophecy being fulfilled. And like it says, remember, Matthew 5:17, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So let's just look at some examples. Matthew 1:22 and 23. Let's read that one. Now each of these prophecies are cool, and I do Christian evidences, and one thing I could do with these prophecies is say, well, here's what it says in the Old Testament. Here's what happens. Therefore, this proves Jesus the Messiah. I think that's part of what Matthew's doing, but that's not the main thing he's doing. He's showing the fulfillment so you can know who Jesus is. It's sort of like, welcome to Jesus. All right, so Matthew 1, 20 through 23. Here we go. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son. You'll give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son. They'll call him Emmanuel, which means God's with us. All right, that's sort of cool. I kind of like that. You know, the virgin will be with child, the whole thing. Well, what about the Jewish word? It's not the word for virgin. It's vain. I'm not going to get into that. But what does this tell me about Jesus? Well, it tells me that Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man. That's what it tells me. Why was Jesus born of a virgin? So that Jesus would be Son of God and Son of Man. You know, I kind of like to do a little genetic analysis. I wish I had some DNA from Jesus. You know, apparently they got enough pieces of the old cross in the churches in Europe that you could shingle a whole barn. That's what Mark Twain said. And maybe there's some DNA left behind. I don't think so. I think those are all fake. But anyway, because I figure half that DNA is Mary, right? The other half is, well, I don't know. But see, that's what I learn about Jesus from this prophecy. Jesus is Son of God, and he's Son of Man. And in other words, how's John put it? I mean, John says the same thing in John chapter 1. He says, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. That's how he says it. In fact, John skips the whole birth account. You know, Jesus is God with us. That's the thing. Jesus is human, but he's God with us. And notice, he starts Matthew chapter 1 by saying, Jesus is God with us. And what does he end Matthew by saying? Jesus is, Matthew, come on now, 18 through 20. Jesus is God with us. So virtually the first thing he says in Matthew is, Jesus is God with us. What's the last thing you say, Matthew? Jesus is God with us. So what do we learn about Jesus here? Jesus is God with us. Amen. All right, good. Matthew 2:15. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in each of these. These are just little tidbits. And one of the take-home lessons I want you to get from this is, though, is learning to ask questions. All right? Because once I kind of get what Matthew's trying to do here, it just, whoop! Once I got that, I just did a study for a day or two, and like, I can't tell you the number of things I learned. Not brand. I kind of knew that Jesus was God and man already, but when I get it from Matthew, it just hits me from another angle, and encourages me. And you can tell I'm actually encouraged about this. I'm kind of fired up. I'm old. I'm 60, but I'm still fired up. All right, Matthew 2:15. You're right behind me, Brian. 56 years old.
Almost
55. So you were a young guy. You're like a baby when you got baptized. You must have been like a freshman. We don't do age stuff with women. I'm going to leave that one alone. All right, good. All right, Matthew 2:15. Again, these are prophecies, and we could look at it. Thank you. There we go. My assistant. Dave's taking on the job there. Great. All right. Here we go. Verse 14. I'll start there. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. Where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. I'm telling you, it is not an accident that Jesus went down into Egypt. Oh my goodness. I could go on and on for an hour about that. Now, critics of the Bible say, first of all, that thing in Hosea is not even about Jesus. It's because they don't understand that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Out of Egypt I called my son. I mean, that passage is fulfilled in so many ways. All right, in fact, let's just go to Hosea. We might as well go to the Hosea 11 and 1, the one that's being quoted.
People say it's being taken out of context. No, they don't understand the scriptures. That's the problem. They don't understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And it was required that he come out of Egypt. As it's required that, we'll see, lots of things come out of Egypt. Now, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So in context, who got called out of Egypt in Hosea? Israel. Does that make sense? Historically? Sure. Israel got called out of Egypt. But see, they don't get the symbolism. Because what's Egypt? Egypt is sin. Egypt is symbolic of our life of sin. You know, we are enslaved because, like Jesus said to the Jews, everybody who sins is a slave to sin. So, of course, Israel got called out of Egypt. But who else got called out of Egypt? Moses got called out of Egypt. And Moses is the prefigure of the Messiah. And so because Moses got called out of Egypt, and by the way, later on in Matthew 2, they talk about Herod and the thing with Herod and wanting to kill the baby, Pharaoh trying to, all this sort of stuff. Because you know what? Jesus had to go down into Egypt. Right here. We're living in Egypt, folks. Now, I'm not talking about the weather, although it's kind of reminiscent. It is kind of reminiscent, right? Steve, you were there recently? It's kind of like that. Dubai, same thing. All right, but anyway, Jesus had to go down in Egypt because Jesus had to be a slave to save the slaves. All right? If he hadn't become a slave, he couldn't have saved the slave. The way Gregory of Nazianzus, there's a big fancy person throw around, said it, what was not assumed has not been healed. So Jesus had to go down into Egypt to become a slave. Because Jesus was at the right hand of Pharaoh, as of God. Moses is at the right hand of Pharaoh. Jesus is at the right hand of God. Moses had to go down and live amongst the slaves to save the slaves. Jesus at the right hand of God had to come down and live amongst the slaves to save the slaves. So that's why he had to go down to Egypt. So out of Egypt I called my son, that's Israel. Out of Egypt I called my son, that's Moses. Out of Egypt I called my son, that's Jesus. And out of Egypt I called my son, that's us. So symbolically, Jesus had to come out of Egypt. Symbolically, Jesus had to be baptized. Because when you get out of Egypt, when you go through the water, that's all that thing in Exodus. They thought they're out of Egypt, that's another story, I don't have time for that. Okay, great. So that's kind of a cool one. I don't know. I learned a lot from that. All right, great. Another one, Matthew 2:23. This is a shotgun thing, 3 minutes, 4 minutes on each one thing. And hopefully one of them will be kind of fun for you. Matthew 2:23. Oh, I learned a lot from this one as well. This one's cool. By the way, I skipped a whole bunch of prophecies. Between Matthew 2:15 and Matthew 2:23, I skipped a whole bunch. But anyway, Matthew 2:23, it says here, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, so will be fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he would be called a Nazarene. Now again, the skeptics of Christianity say, that's a bunch of bunk. Jesus was never called a Nazarene. And not in the Old Testament. All right, well, let's go to Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Jesus will be called the Nazarene. In fact, in the first century, the Christians were called Nazarenes. That was kind of, they were, later on they were called Christians, but earlier than that even, they were called the Nazarenes. Because Jesus came from Nazareth. All right? Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. Are you guys still waking up? I'm not getting a lot of... feedback. I know this kind of, mental stuff, not like, but hey, I get fired up about it. All right. So here we go. A Nazar. See, the word shoot in Hebrew is Nazar. Jesus was born in Branch. He was born in Branch. Nazareth. That was the name of his town. And so people say, where is this prophecy in the Old Testament that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. It's, come on, it's not that hard to find this one. What's wrong with these people? All right, so a branch, a shoot, a Nazar will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots, a branch, a Nazar will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the branch of the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So Jesus fulfilled that prophecy in that he is indeed and in fact the root of Jesse, the branch of Jesse. He is the son of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David, the father of the Messiah. So absolutely he was that. The bottom line is, what I learned from this passage is that Jesus is a king. Now, I admit, I already knew that Jesus was a king, but Matthew is telling us through Matthew 2:23 that Jesus is the expected promised king that was to come. A king who will rule wisely, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Oh, good, that's helping. All right. I couldn't sleep last night. I think I slept about 4 hours. Got up at 5:30, so I could use a little. All right. Although the scriptures, you know, that helps me as well. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord. This is a prophecy. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. And it's so cool. He fulfilled this prophecy by being a king, by being descended from David, and by being born in branch. Right? That's so cool. He fulfilled the prophecy both ways. These people, the critics of the Bible say, he didn't fulfill it at all. In fact, there wasn't even a prophecy. These guys are out to lunch. He fulfilled it both by being what it says he would be and by being born in branch, or Nazareth, if you will. Anyway, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up to David a righteous Nazarene, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. By the way, here is being called the branch of David, and Isaiah is being called the branch of Jesse. Those are interchangeable because David is the father of Jesse, if you didn't know that. Now you know it. All right, anyway, in his days, Judah will be saved. Israel lived in safety. This is the name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. What kind of king will Jesus be, if I make the connection back to the Old Testament? A righteous king, having salvation, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Oh, that's another passage. All right, Matthew 12. Jesus is both the branch of Jesse and the branch. As, in other words, he's a branch person, a person from Nazareth. Here's another one. I like this one. Matthew 12. Oh, man, I'm running out of time already. I knew this was going to happen. I could have skipped the stuff in Ephesians, but that wouldn't have been so good. All right. Matthew 12, 15 through 21. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant who I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I'll put my spirit in him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he leads justice to victory in his name, the nations will put their hope. Man, I learned a lot about Jesus. I learned that he is a humble servant. How many kings out there are humble servants? I haven't met a whole lot of humble servant kings. Did the Jews expect their Messiah to be a humble servant? They expected him to ride in on a white horse. So in Matthew, I learn that Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man. All right, and I learn that he's a king. And I learned that he's a righteous king. And I learned that he's humble and gentle. Jesus, the most powerful man who ever lived, and the most gentle man who ever lived. That's Jesus. And how does Matthew introduce us to Jesus? He says, hate Jewish people. All right, hate Jewish people or Christians who read the Old Testament. This is what my Messiah is going to be like. And then Matthew 21, 4 through 5. See, we're cranking, man. We're two prophecies away from the end. With 6 minutes to go. That's pretty good. But then there's the other four pages of notes I got to skip. Matthew 21, 4 through 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and a colt the foal of a donkey. Now, this is another prophecy that the Messiah would be a king. Now, what do kings ride into town on or in? A chariot or on a big war horse? Probably a white war horse. At least that's my idea. I don't know. Maybe not. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9. Oh, I love Zechariah. We did a class on Zechariah this spring. Zechariah 9, 9 through 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you in conquest to kick out your enemies and establish you as great among the nations. Well, kind of. It is great among the nations. Did Brian write that song?
Yeah.
All right, he wrote that song. Right. I forget sometimes. We sing the song. All right, anyway. So anyway, see your king comes to you, righteous, having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey. How many kings ever rode into town on a donkey? Our king did. What a king we have in Jesus. Is Jesus the king of your life?
Yeah.
I'm serious. Is Jesus the king of your life?
Yeah.
He's a gentle king. He wants you to take his yoke upon you. He's gentle and humble. Unless, of course, you kick against the goats. Then we got a lot of struggle, and that's the other side of it. But that's, you know. By the way, this is Encouragement Sunday. I mean, Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. Hello? I mean, I'm so lucky I get to preach that sermon. What better sermon than, you know, maybe 2 Corinthians 1. Comfort, 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 comfort. How about Ephesians 1 through 3? Oh, my goodness. I am lucky. So our king, in verse 10, I'll read on. I will take away the chariots. No more chariots. Forget those stupid chariots. And all the war horses, because remember, that's what kings are supposed to come in on. Not Jesus. No more. We don't need any of that stuff. We have a gentle king. It says he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I don't know, I get fired up about that. All right, if Jesus is your king, then your constitution is Matthew 5 through 7, by the way. That is sort of like the Bill of Rights and the Constitution all wrapped up into one, Matthew 5 through 7. Matthew 26, 6 through 10, which was the last one on my list. Matthew 26, 6 through 10. So this is introduction to Jesus through prophecies that are fulfilled in him. All right, the chief priests picked up coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it's been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet. I don't know why he mentions Jeremiah, by the way. Oh, thank you. David helped me out again. Good. All right. they took the 30 silver coins, the price at which they set on by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. This tells me a lot about Jesus, folks. A lot about Jesus. Now, I don't have time to go spend in detail in Zechariah 10, 10 through 13. It says, 30 pieces of silver, the price at which they priced me. See, that's a prophecy that the Messiah would be sold off for how many pieces of silver? 30. And who did it? It's not according to this passage. Zechariah 11, 10 through 13. 30 pieces of silver, the price at which they priced me. Did Jesus blame Judas? Did Peter in Acts chapter 2 blame the people who were there in the courtyard that day? Who did he blame? All of us. This is a prophecy that we would sell Jesus out for 30 stinking pieces of silver. You know what 30 pieces of silver would buy? A slave. The irony here is amazing. We sold Jesus out for the price of a slave. And what did Jesus do because of that? He came here and he became a slave to save the slaves. Right? All that stuff is connected. And I'm telling you, Matthew got this. Matthew got this. This is a prophecy that we would reject him. This is a prophecy that we would sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And what did they do with the 30 pieces of silver? They bought a potter's field, and that was used to take care of the Gentiles. I mean, what are the chances the Jews would take money and use it to invest in the Gentiles? But I know that's a prophecy. It's called the field of blood because Jesus' blood was shed for the Gentiles. Now it is 10:30. I need to stop, so I'll pretend I had time to cover the rest. Jesus is God. Jesus fulfills all the covenants. We could talk about in Matthew, Jesus fulfills the covenant God made with Noah. In Matthew chapter 1, he fulfilled the covenant God made with Abraham. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus fulfilled the covenant God made with Moses, with David. Jesus the son of Abraham, Jesus the son of Moses, Jesus the son of David, Jesus the son of Solomon, Matthew 24, check it out, Queen of Sheba. Jesus the son of Solomon, Jesus the son of Jonah, oh my goodness. I mean, look where Jonah's hometown was, Gath Hefer. You could walk from Gath Hefer to Nazareth in about 10 minutes. I mean, he was the son of Jonah in that he was in the belly of the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jonah offered his life willingly to save the Gentiles. We could go on and on and on. Jesus, the son of Jonah. Jesus, the son of Moses. Jealous king tries to kill him, etc. They come out of Egypt. Son of God, son of man, suffering servant, etc. Okay, great. So anyway, hopefully, you know, a little bit of inspiration to draw strength from the Scriptures. And we'll see you back in about half an hour. Thank you. Amen.